Timothy is one of those books that people kind of separate and say this is for pastors, because it starts out with that. But I want to inform you that I like to use it for the guidelines for the Christian who may not be a pastor, but because Peter calls us all priests, because we're born again, that this book is for everyone, not just pastors. So it's church discipline that we can glean from the things that Paul is trying to teach Timothy. And we went over the introduction last week, and Timothy was left at Ephesus, and that's where he's at, and Paul went on to Macedonia, and he wanted Timothy to just organize the church. Timothy was young, and there was older people in the church, and so he had lots of problems in his own heart as to how to deal with the older people. Because, you know, the older people are kind of ornery. Just kidding. But he didn't know how to preach to them or how to minister to them. And so he would write to Timothy or to Paul, and Paul would write to him. But one of the most important things about this letter, this first letter, is right off the bat, Paul gets into the arena of false doctrine and fables and genealogies, because they were having lots of trouble in that area. They were having people come in that are false teachers who claimed to be Christians but had a different doctrine. And that hasn't changed all the way up to this day. There's lots of churches out there, or organizations, if you will, that have a different doctrine and claim to be pastors. And so Paul is going to instruct us on how to become those who can discern these types of things. And we need to discern them, because it causes us to draw away from the Lord if we stay in a place that isn't teaching the Word of God. So that's basically the summation of it. But see, I believe that Christian community are beginning to get so sloppy about addressing the sins in their own lives that they become complacent. They can recognize them in other people's lives, but they become complacent when it comes to their own sins. And I was told a long time ago by a wise pastor, don't condemn somebody else until you get your own sins in order. But at the same time, we have to be discerning for those that come in and are deliberately trying to cause harm in the church. And so they come in as sheep, and they're basically wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's hard to tell them from the rest of the family, the flock. But you have to pay attention and watch what they do and what they say and how they respond and how they act. That tells you a lot about who the person is. We are expected to follow and obey God's word. That is what God's word is all about. He gives us a clear picture on how we are to find salvation, and that is through our belief in Jesus Christ, his dying on the cross for our sins. That's the beginning. Those sins are washed away, and no longer are we accountable for those. And praise God for that. I have a list of them that I'm glad they're gone. But that is not the end of the story. That's not where we stop. We don't just relax at that point. It's the beginning. It's like joining a football team, but you're not ready to play the game yet. You have to learn how to put your armor on. You have to learn how to put your stuff on. You have to learn the plays. You have to learn what football is all about before they'll allow you on the field to be able to play the game. Well, Christians are no different than that. We are people who are coming from a world that we were trained in by ungodly people. Now, whether it be our parents or whoever they were, if they weren't Christians and they didn't go to church, you're being trained by ungodly people. They may be great parents, but they're still training you worldly advice, worldly counsel. And so we have to unlearn those things. The slate in our lives is clean. Our hearts are washed clean. And we have to learn a new way of life, because we're born again. Born again simply means this: my sins are gone, I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been born again in the Spirit, which was not alive prior. And now we have to learn how to walk in that Spirit. And we have to learn how to communicate in that Spirit and how to exist in that Spirit, because the world is no longer our home. In fact, all throughout the Bible, it tells us to be separated from those of the world, because the Lord wants us to be focused on Him. So after our conversion, there should be so much gratitude. We should be so thankful for what Jesus did for us, because our sins are gone. How many of you guys were sinners before you were saved? Better be every hand. And we should be so grateful for God washing those sins away. I mean, some were worse than others. Paul says he's a chief sinner. I disagree with him. I think we're all just chief sinners. I mean, it's in the Word of God, and I'm not contradicting it. I'm just saying every one of us have our own set of sins that we have to be held accountable for until we meet Jesus Christ, and then they're gone. And this is one of the things that Paul will deal with in this chapter. He's a chief sinner, in his opinion, but they were all washed away on the road to Damascus, and he became a whole new, different person. And his religious life became a fellowship and a relationship with Christ Jesus. And that's how it has to happen with us. So you can have a religious life outside of outside in any church. You can go to a church and have a religious life. You can have morals. There's a lot of churches out there that have morals, and some of them, quite frankly, are a little bit more of a high standard than some people that I know who call themselves Christians. But that's not for us to be really, really concerned about, is it? Our concern is to be about what we are in Christ, not the do's and don'ts of what people tell us we have to have. Now, some people have been raised by Christian families, Christian moms and dads. But we end up out into the world somehow, and we end up being those kinds of people that learn different ways of life than what Christ has intended for us. So they have to be unlearned. So we truly want to please Him with a gratitude for getting rid of our sins. We have this come, it comes into our life automatically. We have to actually reject it. I'm so grateful that Christ did away with my sins and opens a door for me for heaven, that I want to serve Him. I want to please Him. I want to do the things that He asked me to do. I want to be able to follow what He wants from me. And I want to be in this Bible so that I know what that is. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians who never open their Bibles for weeks and on end. I don't see how that could happen, because the Word of God is our instructions. It is now a new world for us. It is a place that we're supposed to be in consistently so that we understand the pathway that God has carved out for us in this world. But truly wanting to please Him is part of our walks. And on every part of our walks, it's not about works to keep us saved either. We don't have to work to keep be saved. You know, there's a lot of churches that put you in a works-oriented law organization that means you have to do this, 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 and this, or you're not going to be saved. Well, my Bible tells me that all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and surrender to Him and believe that He rose on the third day and He's in heaven with God, and you are saved. You confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Your heart, not your head, your heart. There's a lot of people that don't get any farther than the head. You have to have it in your heart to grow in the Lord and desire to have that, or to even have that desire to grow. But gratitude and love gives us a desire to do as God requires as it takes over our lives. I remember first becoming saved. I didn't like a lot of these things the Lord was trying to tell me to do. That's hogwash. I ain't doing that. James said, count it all joy when you have trials and tribulations. I said, you're nuts. Can't count that all joy. But now, when I had those trials, I count it all joy because it means it's another step in my life that God is changing to draw me closer to Him. And praise God for that, because if it didn't happen, I'd still be that person that first stepped into the Christian family and have no growth and no fruit. We no longer have to try to earn our salvation. The world out there is trying to earn their way into heaven. They don't understand. Well, I can pay. I'll give the church lots of money. God will have to let me in. Nope, that's not the way in. That's what a thief and a robber tries to do. Well, I'll do good works. I'll be a servant in the church. Well, if you're not a true believer, that won't work either, because you have the wrong attitude. You're trying to work to please God, when you don't have to please God in any other way but to follow His word. That's all you have to do. And it isn't easy, I'll grant you that. But if you're willing to let Him have the reins, He will do His job perfectly, and you'll be so grateful afterwards that you'll be praising Him continuously, because He's the one that we need to look to and not other things. This gratitude comes from the heart after conversion, and no longer have to do, I want to do whatever pleases the Lord. What happens is you start to begin to lose the desire to please yourself and seek ways to please the Lord Himself. When that happens, we find obeying is not a taskmaster, but a love affair developing with Christ Jesus. It's not a taskmaster. A love affair with the Creator of the universe. I don't know about you, but that sounds awesome. He created me and wants to have a love affair with me. And I go, oh no, I don't want that, you know. I'd rather do this here over here and be whatever I want to be. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You should want, if you've been converted, you should want to have that relationship with Him. You should with open arms, invite Him to change me. We first enter our relationship as bondservants because we have given our lives over to the Lord to control and direct. Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ right off the bat in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of God, our Lord, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. This is a natural process once we become saved, or it should be. If it hasn't taken place, something's not right. Paul was an apostle who was a person sent by another. That's what apostle means, be sent by another. Only in this particular case, and I'll explain in a minute, there's two different types of apostles that we speak of in the Bible. That was one of the things that we find out that Christ is as an apostle. He was called an apostle. Do you know that? Have you ever read that in your scriptures? Well, he was sent by God as a messenger to this world to save you and I. That made him an apostle and the highest of the apostles. He was given a mission to preach to the Gentiles when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. This word is once used as a designation of Jesus Christ, and you can find that, and so I'm not talking to you out of a lack of knowledge in this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He is an apostle who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful to all in all of his house. Faithful. Faithful means to be at somebody's beck and call whenever they need us. I am faithful. You can count on me. You can count on me for anything. I don't think I've ever said no to anything anybody's ever asked me to do in servanthood of God. I don't think I have. There's some things when you're sick, and obviously those kind of things, you can't consider those. But you may be sick, but the heart still desires to want to do it. And sometimes my wife will tell you, she has to hold me back and strap me down in bed because we were going to go do it anyway. It is, however, generally used as a designation of the body of disciples whom he entrusted to organize the church. So there's two types of apostles, or actually three. Christ is first, and then the apostles were second, the 12 of them. As they are called in the very beginning. The word means a person sent by another, a messenger. Now, the distinction between the different apostles is simply this. The apostles of Jesus Christ, he didn't have to recognize himself in his resurrection. He was an apostle called by God, set forth, and it's done. He was what you would call the creator of apostleship. The very biggest and most important example of what an apostle should be. Faithful to death is what he was. But the 12 apostles had to meet certain qualifications. Not just anybody could be an apostle. You had to first walk with Jesus, talk with Jesus. You had to be there at his crucifixion, and you had to witness his resurrection. That apostle is what the 12 apostles were. Now, there's a different apostle, and that would be today's apostles. We're just simply called, and you can call yourself an apostle, but not the apostles, because you're sent out. If you become converted, you are sent out as a messenger sent by Jesus Christ to give a message. And so that's what the difference is between the apostles. And a lot of people, I hear them arguing over this all the time. Well, you can't be an apostle. Yeah, you can, because the word simply means being sent out as a messenger. But you can't be the apostles because they had qualifications set to them. And you can't be Jesus Christ, so forget that one. So Paul was an apostle sent by Jesus into the Gentile world to preach the gospel. And he is writing to Timothy because of his spiritual son, because of the issues that he were having in the Ephesus church. Second, verse 7, to Timothy, a true son of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul used this introduction in most of his letters. Grace, mercy, and peace. Notice he always puts grace first. You can never experience peace in your heart until you have experienced God's grace first. There is no peace for a person that hasn't experienced God's grace. They may have a restful time or think they are in good shape, but the type of peace that we're talking about is one that says, I know that I know that I know that the Lord loves me and I'm going to heaven, and everything else is immaterial. It's just us having to go through this life, because everything that's on this earth is going to stay on this earth when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Remember, Timothy was put in charge of the church of Ephesus. Paul is writing because of the troubles they were having, as I stated. Verse 3 says, and I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, y'all know that the Mormons have underneath their temples a network of trying to keep all of the genealogies, finding the death of everybody that's been around in their churches. And I hope you know that the Catholic Church has a zillion fables wrapped up in it from other different religions. Both of these are constantly in contention. We are warned as new believers about false doctrines. And why? Because without the knowledge of the true word, there is always the ease of deception. We are encouraged to keep our nose in the book. Keep it in the book. Study it constantly. Because that's where our discernment comes from. If you're not doing that, you have poor discernment and you can be easily deceived. And many Christians are. Because they don't look and they don't see because they don't know. We keep our nose in the book and our hearts open to what the word actually says. And some people read the word of God and try to change it around and make it fit something that's comfortable in their life so that they can go ahead and continue their life. That's not what's supposed to be happening. Everything you read in the Bible is a challenge and a conviction and a show of great love. And God wants us to have that love, and the best way to get it is to follow his instructions. He is a lover of people. Adam blew it. God wants you all back. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. That is it in its simplicity. God wants us back in his kingdom. He wants fellowship with us. Like he had it in the garden, he wants that. And he will have that at the end. But he's desiring to grab as much of you. He says, I wish that all would be saved. We know they're not all going to be saved because not all people want to be saved. You say, why wouldn't anybody want to be saved? Because they don't like the light. They hate the light and love the darkness. And it says that right in James. They hate the light and love the darkness. They love the sins that they're in. They will not loosen themselves from those. They may try it, but they end up going back every single time. There's a lot of big churches out there that preach false doctrines because it pleases the people. So the people are never convicted to change. And the Word of God is filled with conviction to change. It's to change. In a minute, I'm going to give you the Roman road, and I'm going to give you some information that you may not even know about our state of being prior to Christ Jesus. So they're never convicted to change. So they are happy there because everybody hates change. Don't you hate it when somebody tells you, well, you can't do that anymore, you have to change everything? Oh, brother, I got to do that. We get comfortable in our way and around in our environment and we think, oh, okay, everything's settled. It's all cool. And then Christ comes in and uproots everything. I want you to go over here. Or I want you to do this. You don't need all this stuff. I have other plans for you. Or maybe he'd say, you're good where you're at, and I will bless you where you're at because you're doing what I'm asking you to do. It just depends on him, not us. How many of you here desire to do what God wants you to do instead of what you want to do? You don't have to raise your hands because most of you will just do it. You don't want anybody to see you not raising your hand. But how do you act when you're outside of the church and nobody's looking? Well, tell us the big question. Are you asking the Lord for everything? Are you following his directions instead of your own? Have you made all of your plans for life and God wants you to do something else and you're not going to change? Because you are comfortable. You are set. And you're not going to change. And you know, when you get comfortable and set, like a lady, there was a landlord of ours once, I was witnessing to her, and she said, I don't need God. I got everything planned out. Well, everything she planned out is still here, and she's gone. And I don't know where she went. Hopefully she went to heaven. But you see, you can't take this with you. Oh, but you can have a blessed life. Maybe you can, but that's the only heaven you'll ever know. If you don't want to follow Christ, this is the only heaven you're ever going to see. But a true Christian wants the nourishment of the Word of God because it shows us we are in need of change. How many of you think you don't need to change anything? Everything's comfortable. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to hear. I'm just asking a question. You ask it in your heart. You can't be, you can't even, sometimes you can't even be truthful with yourself. So just ask the question. How many of you are completely content with where you're at in life? Don't answer me. Just think about that. Well, I'll tell you this. If you are, God, it means you've missed all of God's plans, because he has a different plan, a different organization, and he wants to change us. And if you refuse to be changed, then he has no way of helping you. We need to change if we are true believers who know that we change enough, though we don't really like it. We do know that we need to do it. We need to change. Verse 5 says, and now the purpose of the commandment, which he gave already, is love from a pure heart. Paul is telling us these things with a pure heart of love, not of condemnation, but he's saying that we need to be in these positions in order for us to be able to change. He does it with a pure heart, for a good conscience and from sincere faith is where he's coming from when he gives us instructions out. We find the purpose of this commandment, as Paul tells us, is based on love. Love. A lot of people are basing their relationship on works, but it's not that. It's on love. And works go out the window when you love somebody, because you don't care what it is. You're just going to do it. If you really, truly love somebody, you do whatever you can. I've done some pretty dumb things thinking I love somebody. And it was just without thinking. You just don't even think about it. You care and you show them. You want to do something for them. You want to help them. And it's all natural. But within Christ, it should be that way all the time, only by the direction of the Lord, not by our own, because we can't direct our lives. I know you guys probably heard that enough, but some of you actually think you can direct your own lives. Every time we decide we can direct our own lives, we leave God's equation out, and we may get what we want, but it isn't what God wanted. And that's what a true believer really, truly wants, is what God wants in their lives. So it's to keep the gospel pure of heart with a good conscience and sincere faith. This is what God wants, which means we don't have to go around trying to prove who we are. I know in a Bible study at my house, we run into this issue. We don't have to prove who we are. I don't have to defend myself. I know who I am. I know who I am in Christ, and I don't have, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. I'm not going to fight with you, argue with you about it. Just go in peace. I know who I am and what I'm going to do. And I'm going to try my best to please the Lord in everything in my life. It's to keep the gospel pure and of heart and of good conscience and really sincere faith, which means we don't have to go around approving ourselves. We are to trust the Lord. We are to trust God by keeping our eyes on him and not on all this foolishness that goes around about us. We have a destroyed world. I mean, I've never seen some of the things, and never imagined I would ever see some of the things that are going on today. People rejoicing over a guy that's been shot. I don't know about you, but I don't think any life is worth that gets killed is worth rejoicing over. I don't care how bad they may be. A life is a life, and God created that life, and that life belongs to God. And if you take it and rejoice over it, you've got a sick heart. We are to trust God in all things, because it all causes division and people turn aside if we don't follow the instructions correctly. And we see that in our world today. It is all upside down. Why? Because some people ask, why does God allow these things to happen? Let me tell you something, and it really sometimes gets me a little bit upset. The reason it's happening to you or anybody else in this world, some of the bad things that are happening, and some of the things that we see in the world, is because they've rejected God. They've left their moral compass, and they're doing what they think is right in their own eyes, and what they think is right in their own eyes is always going to be depravity. It's always going to be degraded. It's always going to be going downhill. It'll never be up into the place of... Nobody can ever, ever praise that kind of action. Yet some do. Verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Idle talk is referring to false teachers here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Reminds me of, in one of the verses, and I have one here, that has to do with clouds and rain, but you realize that some of these people are out here boasting about what they know in Christ, and there's no fruit and there's no rain. It's a cloud. And it's a useless cloud if it doesn't hold rain. In Jude, I want you to turn there with me, and I want you to turn to Jude, and it's going to start in verse 8. If you don't know where it is, it's the second to last book in the Bible. It is only one chapter long, but it says quite a bit. In Jude, we find scriptures that explain as false teachers. Verse 8 says, likewise, are we there? Everybody there? Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. We see a lot of that now, don't we? Yet Michael, the archangel, pretty high up there in the ranks, in contending with the evil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Reviling accusation means to subject to verbal abuse or to use abusive language with somebody. But said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's what Moses ended up saying. The Lord rebuke, or Mike Angel said, and he had pretty high powers. So Michael said, "But the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to be the one to do it. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like a brute beast. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Cain killed his brother because Cain's offering was rejected by God. It was not accepted by God. It was a selfish reason that he gave his offering to God. Have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam was a prophet of God's, but sold out to money to curse Israel and perished in a rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. They're in your midst. They're spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved for the blackness and of darkness forever. This is what happens with people who take life into their own hands. Some get worse than others, but without Christ, this is what you'd have to look forward to. And many are doing it today in this world of ours. It's sad to see what happens and what's happening in our world. It's sad that we can have people that, like the guy that killed the CDO of Medicare. Huh? Yeah, United Healthcare. And they make give him the honor and the praise for doing so. Make him out to be the nice guy. Our world is upside down. These things that we just spoke about, they're in each church. Every church that is a church of God, true believers, has these people in it. And so that is why it's so important to get into your Bible and understand so that you're not deceived by these people. They don't have any fear. They have no fear of God, is what it says. They have no fear. They come in and they want to lay on their thoughts upon you, and they have no fear of God. They're in our churches today, and without good discernment, we can't see the damage they do. I know people have asked questions in our church and say, why do people leave? Conviction, for the most part, because we teach the Word of God without reservation, the truth. I'm not here to please man, I'm here to please God, and you guys need to learn everything you can about how God wants us to live as Christians, and I'm here to teach you that. They can't handle it, so they leave. Others come in, and they get discovered for who they are, and they have to leave on their own because they have been discovered. And I thank God that we've been protected from that for many years. There's been a lot of that type of person that comes into our church. And yet, God has protected us all. And I thank you for that, Lord. There are many teachers of the Word of God who use the Word as a tool by speaking a few scriptures and then start applying psychology and philosophy, which I call those two false prophets. They get your attention, and then notice they have it. They put their own philosophy in the mix, and it sounds good, makes them feel good, and for a while, but there is never any growth, never any ability to have fruit, because it's all based on lies and greed. The people who run those churches. There were false teachers in Ephesus who were trying to make a name for themselves as teachers of the law, but who didn't know what they were talking about. I listen to some of these people on the internet sometimes because of the caption. It gets my attention, so I turn it on. I go, what are you trying to teach? You know, they didn't know what anything they were talking about. They had turned away from the truth of the Word and were listening to fables and endless genealogies, raising more questions than they had answers for. It's a true picture of some teachers today. The ministry, their ministry, do not build up Christians or the local church. They're there for selfish motivation, but instead foster arguments and division. Any church that has a division split is not of God. I've had people in other churches, some of the different Calvaries have had splits. And then the guy that split, caused the split, went and started another church. That's not of God. But yet some of them allowed him back in because they took some of their people with them, and so now they're a church, which is something that I have never been able to figure out. But the issue is division is not of God. God wants unity in fellow believers. He wants us all on the same page. And if we're reading his word without presumptuous or premises that we add to the word, we would be all on the same page. And if we quit listening to so many other people that can confuse us, we might still be on the same page. Discernment. It's about discernment and how little we have. Jesus gave us an example of what happens when there is no fruit on a tree. You remember the fig tree, don't you? Now in the morning, he was returned to the city. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. A fig tree is supposed to have figs on it. Jesus was hungry. It was in season. And there was no figs on it. It was a useless tree. So Jesus condemned it. The tree was in season, and Jesus wanted to eat the figs. He was hungry, but there was none. This is the scenario of the person who claimed to be a Christian and has no fruit. There is a world out there that is hungry for the word of God, and the people are not proclaiming it. There should be fruit on Christian believers in their lives. If they are true believers, they will have fruit. You can't help it because your desire is to please and to serve. Here are some of the activities: service to the Lord, commitment to the church, speaking truth, witnessing whenever possible. We should see love, compassion, humility, and desire for fellowship with other believers and unity whenever possible. We should be desiring that fellowship with each other. I get excited about coming to church. My wife is great, and I love to be in her company, but to be in the presence of all the believers in the church excites me. I like that. I want to be part of that. And it should be the same for all of us. I get to come to church and fellowship with other believers. What an awesome thing. Something in common. You see, I used to hang out in bars. We went there because we had a common ground. We get to hang out with people that are drunks and whoremongers and whatever they were. I was a biker for a while, and everybody went to bars and drank and cussed and screamed and hollered. And that was our, we loved it because we were all a group and in unity. But it was all wrong. I still have the bike. Don't ride it as often. But I don't go to the bars. I don't hang out with people like that. And I love being in the fellowship of other Christians in my life. Because we can talk about the word. We can lift each other up. And there's a lot more fruits besides the ones that I mentioned. The fruits should flow out of a person who has a relationship with Christ. They just should come out. You see, a tree is supposed to bear whatever fruit they were created to bear. You can't, if you see an apple tree with peaches under it, it's not true. A fig tree with no fruit on it is not true. God designed us to have fruit. We are Christians. When we get ourselves rooted in Christ, fruit starts to come out. You can't stop it. It's there. Verse 8 says, "And we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person," which is kind of cool. The law was given because people wanted a human king over them because they were rejecting God. So he gave them some laws, some authority. He gave them some rules and regulations. Because no human being can lead themselves and accomplish anything. And we're seeing that in some of these places in our world today. The true believer does not need a law to do good once they surrender back to the Lord and let him lead as he has always wanted to do. You see, if you're a Christian and following Christ, you don't need a law. You're doing exactly what the Lord wants. There's nothing you need to worry about. We have Christ and the Holy Spirit to guide us once we surrender back to God. When we fellowship, when we follow the Word of God, we will always get everything pretty close to right in almost everything that we do, because we still have a little bit of that human flesh that still messes with us from time to time. But there are always those who have not totally surrendered, and they still need the law. This is what Jesus is teaching. The believer should not be unruly or contentious or seeking self first. If they are, then the law is needed. There has to be something done about it. They put themselves under the law. If they were following Christ Jesus, there would be no need. You know, it's kind of like running a stop sign or getting a speeding ticket, and you cuss out the cop because he gave you a ticket. Well, who was speeding? You were. The law was there for you to stop you from speeding. The same thing applies to the Bible. The rules and regulations that a Christian are supposed to follow and want to follow, if they're a true Christian, they do not have to worry about any laws. The law of the land, because the Lord tells us we're supposed to be submissive to the government. We're not supposed to be rioting and throwing things around and standing in front of abortion centers and doing all that kind of stuff. Our power is in prayer, not in standing in groups and protesting. It does no good to protest. If people are not doing what Christ is asking them to do, then the law will automatically come into place. you will end up facing rules and regulations. The law's for the unruly. By being unruly, you automatically put yourself under the law and principles of that, you know, and discipline is needed for that. And sometimes it's necessary in the church because there's people that aren't following the Word of God and they're just doing what they want. So you have to ask them, sit them down in love and tell them this is what is going on, you need to stop this or that. And usually they won't receive it. They won't be convicted by it. They'll get mad and leave the church because you don't have a right to tell them what to do, which tells me they don't have any understanding of what the Word of God says in the first place. But thanks be to the Lord, His grace is with us, but we will still need chastising. Different story. Chastising. Why? Because the Lord loves us. Why do parents discipline their children? If they still do. I'm not even sure if they still do in this world. I worked at the family courts, and there was a lot of people that didn't discipline their children. But here's the thing. He who spares the rod hates his son. When you quit trying to discipline your children, you don't love them. That's not love. What you're doing is showing them that they have to learn their lives themselves. They have to learn it all by themselves. And they're not capable of doing that. They need instruction. They need boundaries. Boundaries are called love fences, where they don't get past those. You can't do that, and there will be chastening or punishment if you do. They may hate you while the punishment's going on, but 20 years down the road, they'll come back and say, thank you for keeping your hands on me, that you didn't let me get wild and go off by myself and do the things that I wanted to do. And here's why we have to be chastised. My son, do not despise the chastising of the Lord, nor be discouraged when we are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. We're going to be corrected. Now, sometimes he's very mild-mannered about it, and sometimes he's just a little bit blunt. But he loves us. And he always will, because he wants us to be doing the right thing. We don't know how to do the right thing. We think we do. All of us have just enough pride in us to think we know how to do everything. We have enough pride to think that we can handle it. I don't need anybody else. I can handle it. I can do it myself. And yet, the Bible says you don't. You don't have that kind of knowledge. What you think you're going to do is you think is right is generally always wrong. So we see that we should be rejoicing when the Lord chastens us, but I see a lot of crying going on and words to the opposite being said. Oh, the Lord must hate me, for I am not getting my way. That type of thing. No, he loves you. And like a little child, you kick your feet and cry and wiggle. And when you get over it, and later on down the road, 5 years or more, you start looking back and saying, man, I'm glad the Lord stopped me from doing that. I'm glad the Lord was watching over me. I'm glad the Lord did what he did. Correction is needed and should apply to anyone who loves just as God does. But there is another law that God has given that says that if you do these things you're not supposed to do, there will be a great consequence. If one is not following the Word of God, which is stated here as sound doctrine, he or she is in a different category altogether, and there will be correction. Going on, it says, But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my hands. This is Paul speaking. The glorious gospel. How many of you think of the Bible as a glorious gospel? Completely glorious. How many of you actually follow it? Don't answer me. I'm just asking. We as true Christians must be committed to God's word because he is trusting us to keep it for a couple of different reasons. First, to glorify him. And second, to shine our light into a dark world. We must show our light when in darkness places, in these dark places that we end up in. Sometimes we go to work in places that are dark. We're there because the Lord has put us there to shine a light. Notice what it says about the word of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Every one of us who are in ministry, God has put us there and given us the trust of his word to follow it and to teach it and to exorb it and to give glory to God in everything that they do. He has committed it to us. Should we not be in it or follow it as close as we can? Shouldn't we? Sadly, there are many who only read their Bibles a few hours a week, if that. Yet Paul says it's a glorious gospel. It is sometimes something that we should be excited about getting into every single day. Something that we've set apart for ourselves. I'm going to get into God's word first before I do anything else, and I want to hear what he has to say. Even if it's bad, I want to hear it. I need it. Verse 12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Notice this, if you're in ministry, God's the one that enables you, not you. He's the one that enables you. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry in the first place. If you are a true believer and in ministry, God has put you there. He enables it, and it's not something I desire or have earned, for we all can say, as Paul does here in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, when I was in the world, I didn't know I was doing all them sins. I knew I had a moral standard. There were certain things that I probably shouldn't do, but there was other things that I didn't seem to care if they were good, if they were somebody liked them or not. Eventually, if you stay on that road, that moral compass gets less and less and less and less. Pretty soon, you're doing whatever you think you want to do, and you don't care what anybody says. But they do it in ignorance, and I did it in ignorance. And when I came to the Lord, I realized all of these standards, our standards that I was holding, were unrighteous standards. So in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's where I said, hey, I have to disagree with you there. I probably committed more sins than you did. We just need to look at something that puts us back in our place. If you're prideful or full of and have no humility about you at all, or an arrogant in any way, shape, or form, first of all, you have to look at Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing. That's all of us. He didn't say me, Wayne, you are an unclean thing, and Joni, you're not. However, I think she is not. But we're all unclean. All of us. There isn't an exception. And all our righteousness is like what? Say it loud. Filthy rags. My righteousness is filthy rags. It means nothing. And if I was to get a little gross about it, that word actually means the discharge from a female. That's what it means. Look it up. But here's a Roman road. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Well, so that's so much for my pride. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he died for you even while you were in your sins. He didn't say, well, you have to go ahead and believe in me before I die so that you can accept what I have for you. He died for you and did it just the opposite. He died even though you were yet sinners. He didn't hold a condition. He wanted you to come into it as he washes away your sin. For with the heart of one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I have this in my Bible, and I have it at the top of each page, and I have it written upside down. And when I'm reading, I'm ready to turn the pages, and I ask the other person to turn there with me when we're doing it. So, we are nothing compared to what Christ will make us if we surrender to him and allow him to make us righteous again. I got too much to say. Getting longer and longer. Whoever for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul gives honor and glory to the only one who really, truly is worthy of it. Paul then goes on to say, fight the good fight. This charge I commit to you, sons of Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Many believe that the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. Well, I have the bad memory and the conscience is still there. But in Ephesians, it tells us that the key is actually the washing of the word in the mind of the person as he changes their lives. As a husband feeds his wife with the word of God and washes her in holiness. Ephesians 5:26 tells you that. We are to be those same type of people, allowing the Lord to wash us into purity by his word. 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And it's not a sentence to hell. It was a chastising by Paul to restore. No one should want to see anyone go to hell. No matter how bad they are, you can find out what Hymenaeus did in 2 Timothy 2:17 and what Alexander did in 2 Timothy 4:14. But Paul prayed that the Lord would remove their protection ahead from them, whereby exposing them to the enemy. Why? He was in hope that they would get burned out of their evil ways by getting a taste of the fires of hell. Paul's purpose was restoration, not vengeance. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. It is not enough, however, to have correct doctrine. Christians also must be soldiers who must have correct living. Faith, a good conscience. In verse 19, it said, no matter how you try to say it, you can't have a good conscience when you've in deliberate sin. I don't know how you can play it that way, but a lot of people do that. Well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. You cannot have a good conscience when you're deliberately in sin. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit jumps in onto that quickly, and repentance is always required. Eventually, these two men were not listening to the Holy Spirit, so Paul prayed and asked for the Lord to remove the heads of protection to save their souls. What we need to remember is we have tools to protect us, offensive weapons to use in this battle we are in, this battle that we're in. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's our tools, the Bible. This Bible that we read, this Bible we have in our hands, is a sword, the only offensive weapon we have, and it's the only one we need if we use it properly to put everybody in their place. Read it, understand it, and use it. I likened it, and I'll just take another minute of your time. I was talking to my wife this morning. It's like a football player who joins a team and maybe doesn't know a lot about football. So first of all, he has to learn how to put on all the equipment. And then when he's got all the equipment on, the armor of God, so to speak, then he has to learn how to use it. And in the process of doing that, he begins to learn it. But it's a process. And the more he learns to use it, the more he's able to be better at it. And while he's getting better at it, there comes a time when he now has a place on the team in such a way that he is more useful than he ever has been. But he has to practice every single day to get there. Christians have the same obligations as any athlete does. We are called athletes by Paul. All athletes, we have a process that we must go through, learning what you're going to be doing, learning how to do the battle in Christ has given to us. Learn how to put the armor on. Use it. Make mistakes, but use it. You'll get pain from that, but you begin to use it efficiently. It'll be more and more effective as you go along. Until finally, you're one of those people that are being productive and giving glory to God for everything that you do. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you, Father God, for your word to us and the conviction that we must have in this particular situation. We must be discerners of your word, and we must be in your word to be able to accomplish that. We must learn how to put the armor on so that we can do battle, that we can use the sword appropriately, so we don't cut ourselves with it. And Father, I just pray that we have learned a lesson today, that none of us are perfect, and so therefore we must learn how to become dependent upon you for our everyday living in every aspect of our lives. Father, once we learn that, we will become united. We will have one unit under God, and you will be able to direct our path with an army of people that will do everything that you need them to do as our commander-in-chief, and we will walk into the darkness of the evil enemy that we have with no fear because God is with us. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to achieve this goal and not just to sit back and do our daily lives without being effective in any way. Father, I pray that you instill our hearts with that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.